All right, good morning. What a privilege it is to gather as the body of Christ and to enjoy one another's fellowship and spend some time focusing on our worthy Savior. And it's such a privilege that we have to gather together here this morning. Welcome to the friends and family of camp staff. I know we have several of you here today. We love having the camp staff throughout the summer. Thank you for allowing your children and your loved ones to serve on camp. And it is such a privilege for us to have them as a part of our church family throughout the summer. And we look forward to hearing more about how the Lord is using them this summer as we continue on. Welcome to any other visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you can join us and be a part of our worship service this morning. On the connect table in the back, if you are a visitor, you want to grab a mug. Inside that mug is a white card. Fill that out. Drop it in the white basket. And we'll look forward to ministering with you further in the future. I want to invite you back tonight for part three of the ethics, thinking biblically about issues of life. And they've been an excellent series of learning how to think biblically when these issues of life come up. And so if you haven't been here for part one and two, still come. Still be able to glean something from that. Be a part of the church family tonight as we continue to work our way through that series. Wednesday night, we're looking forward to hearing from Steve and Vicki Stairs. They will be here with us, and so it'll be good to encourage them. We'll enjoy interacting with them, getting an update on their ministry as we continue through the summer, checking in with our missionaries and mission agencies, and seeing how the Lord is using them and what is going on in their ministries from there. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Also, Wednesday is another kids ministry night. So bring your kids out from 7 to 8, and we'll have some fun activities for them throughout the summer here. VBS is coming up at the end of the summer. If you're wanting to help out with that, I think we've got all of the key leaders in this different stations identified, but we do need group leaders to train to lead the kids from one station to the next. If you want to participate in that, see Bethany and she'll get your name on the list. And with that, we'll turn over to Douglas and the team. They'll help prepare our hearts for the word as we sing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. I'm going to sing a few songs today about God, man, the God incarnate. So to bring us, our hearts, to the centrality of Christ, this is what the Word of God says in Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, all through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in things in earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Would you stand as we sing to this God that saved us? did it.
Amen. All glory be to Christ. Thank you, Douglas. Team, let's pray. Dear God, we gather here this morning for the purpose of worshiping together and praising your name. The heavens declare your glory, and we want to join in as well, for you are worthy. There's none like you. You're powerful, mighty. You rule over all. You're holy and just and good. You're our Creator, and you are Lord. But God, as we know, we are from you. Your word tells us that there's none righteous. That we are given a choice, we will run from you. This is true in our hearts. We know we all like sheep go astray. We trade the joy of knowing and worshiping you, the Creator, for that which doesn't satisfy, Lord. You knew this. You knew this would happen. But God, you made provision. And this is why we're here this morning. Because you didn't leave us trapped in our sins. You displayed your great love through your Son, Jesus. Through his death, on our behalf, all who come to you receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace. And through this life, we see, through his life, we see how to truly worship you. And we just thank you for this, God. So we continue our worship. We continue this. Do for us what we can't do on our own now. We ask as we come to your word, incline our hearts, Lord, to your testimonies. Open our eyes to the beauty of it. Unite our hearts to fear your name. And satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Colton and Liam, come over here and keep your mic because I want to ask you a question. You can just set your guitar down. Let's just put that mic back here. All right. So turn around and face these folks here. So tell us about that song. Where did that song come from?
Us.
You wrote that song?
Yes.
And have you been practicing that a while for us?
Yes.
We are really glad because when we gather here, it's because we love Jesus and you've helped us love him even more because a lot of us are older and like some of us are like really scared about what's going on in this world. And God's not scared at all. He's raising up the next generation of people that love his son. And so thank you so much for that. Let's pray right now. Father, I thank you for Liam and Colton, and we thank you for them. Thank you for how you've given them the desire to glorify you this morning, and you've given them this song to sing for us about your dear son, and our hearts are so encouraged. Would you bless these young men that they might be mighty warriors for you in this world? And they represent a lot of other young people in this church that we love, and we commit all of them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Take your Bible, if you would, and go to Mark chapter 1. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can slip out. We are grateful for those that labor in love to teach the children during the sermon portion of the worship service. And that'll be happening now. So the question of the morning is, why should I follow Jesus? Everybody should follow Jesus, but it's a legitimate question to ask why. And the answer, as we'll see from the Word of God this morning, is that his credentials speak for themselves. In Mark's Gospel, we see the servant in action, and in Mark 1, 21 to 34, which is this morning's text, we're going to see the Lord Jesus demonstrating two credentials which compel us, which urge us to devote our lives to him and place our ultimate trust in him. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word, Mark 1, beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came up and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Amen. So imagine that you're standing in front of an elegant 5-star restaurant. And you're looking at the brass fixtures and the walnut woodwork. And you're waiting for the moment of opportunity. And there are 25 people standing there all waiting in anticipation for their name to be called and for them to have this privilege to enter this wonderful establishment. And a man in a black tux, glides your way, makes eye contact with you, and says, "Come, follow me." And you do what he says, and you follow him to your table and enjoy the evening. Now, suppose it's the same restaurant, and you're standing there with 25 people, and some fellow walks up to you, dressed in a jogging suit and tennis shoes, and taps you on the shoulder and says, "Come, follow me." Would you follow him into that dining room? Maybe, maybe not. My hunch is you look the guy over a second time and probably thought something like that. "I'm not quite sure this guy has the authority to give me those two commands. I bet he doesn't even work here. I bet he doesn't even know the owner of this establishment." The point is, the credentials matter. Before you start following someone, you better check out their credentials. We always do this. So one day, a man was walking beside a lake and he approached two brothers who were in their boat. These guys are professional fishermen. And this man says, "Come and follow me." And they did. Simon and Andrew left their nets. They left their very livelihood. And they followed the man who gave them those simple instructions. Moments later, the same man approaches two other men, two other brothers, professional fishermen, gives the same two commands, and they do the same. James and John actually leave their dad in the boat. They leave the family business and choose to follow this man beside the sea. Was that a foolish thing to do? Frankly, we live in a world today where many would say, absolutely, that was foolish. But these men knew better. They knew that the man beside the sea was not an ordinary man. He was someone who had the credentials, so that when he said, "Come, follow me," they knew it was the right step to take. Indeed, they knew to not take that step would be the most ludicrous response possible. This is the question. This is the question of the morning. Why follow him? Literally over a billion. I mean, the numbers can be interpreted various ways, but there are a lot of people on planet Earth that say that they are following Jesus. The question is why? This is exactly what Jesus called people to do and is still calling people to do, that is, to follow him. But if you're going to follow someone, I mean, if you're going to follow them into a restaurant, you check out credentials. If you're going to follow this person all your life, you ought to have compelling reasons for doing so. Because this person better have the credentials. Be assured that he does. And the writer of this gospel account, Mark, is spending time at the beginning of his gospel showing us the credentials that compel people to follow him and still compel us to follow him. Why follow Jesus? Maybe you're wrestling with that question, quite frankly. Maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus and you're here because someone said you ought to check this out. Maybe you have followed Jesus and like life has been getting really hard and you're like, is it worth it to follow this person? Let's take a look at what we see in Mark 1, 21 to 34. And Mark's going to show us two credentials that absolutely say, yes, it's worth following Jesus. Indeed, to not follow him is the worst decision you could ever make in your life. Two credentials. Behold the powerful words and works of Jesus. First of all, his powerful words, verses 21 and 22. Let's join the story at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. And here's one of the most important words in the book of Mark. It appears all over the place, four times in this section. Immediately. It's one of the words that Mark uses to show that Jesus is truly the servant on mission. He's in action. And he acts intentionally. He does what he does on purpose. Immediately, Mark writes, on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. Mark doesn't define who the they is here. We would assume it would be the two sets of brothers that have just chosen to follow Jesus, and perhaps others who are intrigued by the Master. And this entourage heads up to Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, a place where Jesus spent considerable time in ministry. It's on the Sabbath day, we're told. Jesus leads his followers to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue, as you know, was the center of Jewish life for the Jews. They would go to the temple a few times a year, but they went to the synagogue in their town every week without exception, and often more than once a week. The synagogue service basically consisted of three elements. There was prayer, there was the reading of God's word, and then there was the exposition of God's word. According to Barclay, there was no music, no singing, no sacrifice, just prayer and teaching. That may be an exaggeration. Hard to believe that the people of God wouldn't break out into some spontaneous singing. But I think he's making the point that they sang when they went to the temple, but that was only at set times during the year. They ate fellowship meals when they went to the temple. Lots of praying up in the temple. Appropriate offerings being presented to the Lord on those special holy days, which is why they would gather in Jerusalem in the temple. But the synagogue was essentially a place of teaching, a place of learning. You gathered to hear someone read the scriptures, explain the scriptures, and then pray in light of the scriptures, and then on went your life. Your life revolved around this place if you were a first century Jew. Now let's not miss then what at first may seem to be rather obvious, and that is, the teaching was very important to Jesus. In fact, I want you to notice two things about the teaching ministry of Jesus. First point is that his teaching is central. Everything else really revolves around this in the ministry of Jesus. Central to his ministry is his teaching. From the outset, Mark emphasizes the teaching ministry of Jesus. He will certainly do other things, but this is at the heart of it all. He goes to Capernaum, and what does he do? He teaches. The very next Saturday, or the next day, excuse me, Simon and the others will interrupt Jesus, drop down and look at verse 38. And he's in the middle of his morning prayer time, and Simon says, "Everyone's looking for you." To which Jesus replied, "Good, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also." Which, that little word also really helps me, because one of the criticisms often, or I don't know if it's a criticism, it's sort of an insight, people will come to this church and say, "Oh, it's like you teach, but you don't preach." And I always wonder, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? And here I see for Jesus, they're synonymous. Let's go somewhere also so we can preach, because the also indicates I'm going to do the same thing I did when I was teaching. Maybe it's volume. I don't know. Maybe you have to pound on something and now you've moved from teaching to preaching. I don't know what the difference is, but Jesus indicates they're synonymous. But notice how he says, "I preach there also," in the next line. "That is why I came." You say, why did Jesus come to earth? Jesus says it was to teach. That's interesting. He came to change lives. How does he do it? Through teaching. Again, that's not all that he does. It's central to what he does. Why? Because, and this is true of all of us, God can do incredible things and we'll miss the point. God in the flesh will do incredible things and we'll miss the point unless he teaches. We need explanation or we miss the point. Jesus will later say in John 8:31, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." His miracles get people's attention. Yes. His words capture their hearts and consequently change their lives. "This is why I've come, so I can preach." And so he did. And just Mark goes out of his way to show that this is why he has come. Verse 39, "So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues." Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Chapter 2, verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Teach. Jesus one time was responding to some things. In fact, this was during his temptation, and he quotes the Torah and says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on the living word that comes from the mouth of God." Without food, we die physically. Without spiritual food, we die spiritually. We need God's word, which is why we need sound teaching. And this is even why Jesus himself didn't just teach, but one of the first things that he does is he selects and commissions the 12 who will also teach. We read in Mark 3:14, he appointed the 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. It's truth that changes people's lives. It's not an experience. It's truth. But truth that has power to change lives changes no one until it's heard. And if it's to be heard, it must be taught and understood. Hence, Jesus constantly is teaching and recruiting and sending others out to do the same. Just before returning to heaven, Jesus reemphasizes the need for teaching in the very mission that he's giving to his church, the Great Commission, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So, if teaching was central to Jesus' ministry, what does that say to us? It says to us, we need teaching, which means we need to make teaching and learning God's Word high priority in our lives and in our families and in our church services. And if the Lord moves us somewhere else, as we choose a church, it has to be the prime factor. Is this church a church that teaches the Word of God and specifically the teachings of Jesus? This is the first insight into Jesus' ministry, and that his teaching is central to everything that happens. Secondly, it ought not surprise us that this teaching ministry of Jesus is authoritative. This is not a popular word, so let's define authoritative. Like, we even cringe to hear that. Someone in a position of power being authoritative is not a positive connotation for us. So let's define it first with a story. A stranger entered a church in the middle of the sermon and seated himself in the back pew. After a while, he began to fidget. Leaning over to the white-haired man to his side, evidently an old member of the congregation, he whispered, "How long has he been preaching?" 30 or 40 years, I think," the old man answered. "I'll stay then," decided the stranger. "He must be nearly done." Now, sad to say, that is the way teaching is often viewed today. It's sort of something you tolerate. Are you with me? Even when you go to church, it's like, what you really want is a social interaction. What you really want is the, "Isn't it nice to see what children do?" What you really want is, "I like that song. It made me..." Now, these they have a place. They certainly have a place. But be assured, you did not merely tolerate Jesus' teaching. You embraced it or you hated it, but you didn't sleep through it. Why not? Because his teaching was authoritative. You had no question that God Almighty, through this man, is talking to you. And you couldn't escape that. And in fact, you invited your friends to come and hear that. His teaching is authoritative. And notice verse 22 says, "And they were astonished." If you have the NIV, it says amazed at his teaching. "For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." When Jesus taught, people listened to him. This word isn't even strong enough in the English. Mark says they were astonished. The root of that Greek word means to strike or smite. It's the kind of word that indicates that when Jesus talked, you felt like he was hitting you right between the eyes. And you kept coming back because you wanted more of that. Something compelling about his teaching. Something very different from the other teachers of the day. What does this mean to say that he taught as one who had authority? There were a couple of distinctives that set Jesus apart from the teacher. I think there's a couple of insights here. Number one, he didn't give human tradition, but divine truth. People were not used to that then any more than today. He didn't give human tradition. He didn't just say what others were saying. He actually gave divine truth. This is what God says you need to think about. When you went to the synagogue, you would constantly hear teachers who would cite other rabbis as their authority. Well, as Rabbi so-and-so says. As Rabbi so-and-so says. But Jesus is different. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He announced that over and over in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. When he spoke, he did so as if he needed no authority beyond himself, which he did not. He didn't cite the supposed experts. He didn't offer people take it or leave it opinions and options either. He proclaimed the speech of God himself, sometimes by quoting the scriptures, but more often than that by making direct divine announcements. I say to you. Some of you were with us last year. We did a series on his commands. The Disciples' Concern was the title of the series. And we took time just to go through Matthew's gospel and count the number of commands that Jesus made. Because I think the average person on the street thinks of Jesus as a kind of a nice do-gooder. I mean, even elevated. He's a great man of God. He's a do-gooder. He's always doing good. But we don't tend to think of Jesus as someone who's telling people what they ought to do with their lives. So we took time to go through Matthew's gospel, and I counted them. 215 commands from the lips of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Some of those are related to each other, and so we kind of grouped them together to 66 categories of commands, where Jesus is talking about, if you follow me, this is what you must do. Not to become my follower, but having believed in me, this is what life will look like. Lots of commands. Lots of authority being demonstrated by, not surprisingly, the one who's the King of Kings. Jesus possessed what one commentator, J.D. Jones, called the authority of character. Jones writes, the scribes had another kind of authority, and it came from their office. But it was not that kind of authority Jesus wielded. He had no office. He had not, as some would say, been trained for the ministry. He had never been ordained. He came straight from the carpenter shop. And yet when he spoke, men felt that there was an authority about his words they never felt in the presence of the scribes, their official teachers. It was the authority of character, of a pure and holy personality. In the presence of Jesus, men felt themselves instinctively in the presence of a holy person. I think he's exactly right there. When Jesus spoke, you knew you were in the presence of someone who was holy. In other words, different. Now, there's a second distinctive that made his teaching authoritative, and that is he didn't speak to entertain, but to transform. He didn't speak to entertain, but to transform. He was a phenomenal speaker. Brilliant. Master storyteller. I mean, who can forget there was a man going from Jerusalem to a Jericho story and the Good Samaritan. I mean, just powerful stories that draw you in. Or who could miss the point of the I am the bread of life? He could take something simple and just grab your heart with that truth. Crowds sat on the ground listening to him for hours, speechless, sometimes even forgetting to eat. Jesus, if anyone knew how to hold an audience in his hand, Jesus certainly did. But his aim was never to be interesting. It was always to transform. I want you to think about that. His aim was never just to be interesting. He was after the souls of men and women, to turn them from their present path that was heading to eternal destruction and turned them towards the kingdom of God. This is why he sometimes said things intentionally that offended them. And did things like go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. All he has to do is wait 12 hours and nobody's going to be upset about that healing. But he goes in there. What do you say about that man? Why? He doesn't back down from the offense either. He loves them too much to back down. It sort of reminds me of Theodore Epp, founder of Back to the Bible radio ministry. He talks about he realized something was wrong once when he stopped receiving critical mail. Convicted that he was not challenging the flock enough, he changed his preaching. He said, "I'm afraid that when I'm pleasing everybody, I'm not pleasing the Lord, and pleasing the Lord is what counts." Chuck Colson was reflecting on that illustration and said, "This is not to suggest that the pastor is only successful when he's upsetting people, but he must be certain that he is first and foremost faithful to the one he serves. He is fulfilling a divine commission when he preaches, just as an ambassador is entrusted not with his own message, but with a superior's message. So the minister is entrusted with the word of God. Before it is delivered, therefore, every message should be laid at the foot of his throne with one question: is it faithful to you, my Lord? Or, as one German pastor would always pray in the pulpit, cause my mind to fear whether my heart means what I say. Is it obvious when you stand before your people, Sunday school teacher, youth worker, counselor, when you stand before those entrusted to you that you mean what you say because you're convinced this message has come from above?" It was obvious to everybody that Jesus meant what he said. His teaching was authoritative. I read other books. Several years ago, I read Jim Collins' book, Good to Great, book for leaders. Probably many of you have read that book, talking about the difference between good organizations and great ones. A lot of helpful insights in there. Human teachers can do that. They can give you helpful insights. But there's only one teacher who's in a category like this. That when you consider his words, you don't leave thinking, that was interesting. I'm going to have to check that out further sometime. Oh, you might think that. And you're like, in your heart, you're like, man, you better get rid of that last to sometime. Like, that's what you need to do right now. Because there's something about that teaching that's going right for the heart. You never come away from listening to Jesus or those who proclaim the words thinking, that's interesting. I'll just have to think about that. But rather, that's convicting. I should do something about that now. So, why follow Jesus? Here's the first credential, his powerful words. If you've never surrendered your life to him, believed in him, begun to be his follower along with many in this room, you ought to do so because of his words. Secondly, behold the powerful works of Jesus. Credential number two that Mark gives us right here in the beginning of the gospel. And words, works will be themed throughout the rest of what follows. Now, on this particular Sabbath day, Jesus did three powerful works. The first was in the Sabbath in the morning. The second took place at Simon's house in the afternoon. The third will take place in the street in the evening. You'll notice verse 23 begins with that word again. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. It's interesting that the immediate result of Jesus' teaching, in addition to the amazement, was division and controversy. Division and controversy. Immediately, there's this man who cries out. What he said, verse 24, was, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Some people say, "I want a teacher that, you know, is positive. I think a teacher should be positive. I want somebody that makes me feel good. I don't like controversial teachers." Then you would have concluded Jesus to be a very poor teacher. He created controversy wherever he went, intentionally. Here, we meet this man who cries out. Of course, there's a reason this man cried out. Mark tells us he was possessed by an evil spirit. The demonic world hates it when people hear God's word for a couple of reasons. One, the teaching exposes the devil for who he is, the doomed enemy of God. And then secondly, it brings liberation to the people that they presently hold captive. From the very outset, Mark is showing this conflict that's going on and that Jesus has come to destroy the evil one. He's going to set people free from the power of the devil. And the devil and his followers know it. I don't know about you. When I read this verse, I was talking to the prayer partners early this morning about this question. How long has that guy been in that synagogue? This is an interpretation question. Maybe the guy just wandered in that particular Sabbath. I think he's been there for a long time. Mark makes it very clear that the one, this man with the unclean spirit, was in their synagogue. How many weeks or months or years? Has this imposter been going through the motions of praying and listening to sermons right next to the other people of God? We tend to associate demonic activity with crack houses, and we ought to, or tombs. We'll see examples of that in the Gospels. But never forget that Satan is a deceiver. In fact, he's a religious deceiver. He's a religious being. He once was a worship leader in heaven before his rebellion and banishment, Isaiah 14:12-14. And now he's a proponent of religion. He actually uses religion to seek to undermine God, to attack God. See him in the synagogue at work. See him as he infiltrates and imitates. You say, why didn't this man show his true colors before? Why is he crying out now? Apparently he had no reason to do so. He's very comfortable with religion. He's got this life, and the synagogue isn't doing too much about that life. He's comfortable with religion. He fits right into religion until Jesus comes. Think of it this way. There's a world of difference between going to a place of worship and going to a place of worship and actually meeting Jesus. Think about that. That's true of this first century synagogue. It's true of this place of worship right now. Did you come here this morning actually intending to meet Jesus Christ and hear what he has to say to you with a heart that says, I know I've wandered this week, so I need to hear, so how can I get back where you want me to be? And how can I be encouraged so I can live for you faithfully this coming week? Did you come to know him better, to worship him? Wiersbe said it well. There are people today just like this demonized man, in a religious meeting, able to tell who Jesus is, and even trembling with fear of judgment, yet lost. And then there are certainly those of us that are saved, and yet we come to religious meetings, but we don't really expect to see Jesus. We really aren't expecting that, and frankly, that's not on our radar, because we've got a whole other agenda that's sort of controlling our lives right now. Mark wants us to behold the powerful works of Jesus, and he shows us how Jesus has authority over these works, shows authority over two realms. First, the demons. Secondly, the diseases. Notice the demons. He has authority over demons, 23-28. He does it, first of all, by turning this disruption into a display of supremacy. The NIV puts it this way. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So this demon recognizes Jesus' identity, Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder, is there a tone of derision in there about the Nazareth piece? There will be by others later. Have you come to destroy us? That's an interesting question. First of all, notice that he has turned into us. So apparently there are other demons present in this man. Why that question? The question is because he knows. Apparently they all know about Genesis 3:15, about the promised one who's coming and what he's going to do. And they understand the nature of Jesus' mission. So one of the evil spirits assumes the role of spokesman and says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. He knows all right, because this isn't the first time this preacher has been in the presence of this Holy One. No doubt he recalls the day he committed cosmic treason and was cast out of heaven. And he's never been able to stop thinking about that conversation long ago when the pronouncement was made to his superior, his supervisor, there in the garden. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. And so he asks, is it time? Is it time? Have you come to destroy us? And he acknowledges, I know who you are. How did Jesus respond? Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. Literally, be muzzled. Why did Jesus silence the evil spirit? He was speaking the truth, wasn't he? Perhaps this time, but that's the problem. Even a liar speaks the truth a lot of the time. But since he's a liar, you don't know when to believe him. Jesus knew that the witness of the evil spirits would only hurt his mission. It would only confuse his hearers. This is one of his prime tactics even today. I'm convinced that Satan is very pleased to see churches grow and become prosperous. And I mean even some that are preaching the gospel. As long as there's just something that's kind of out of kilter so that when it gets big enough, and people have even come to know Jesus through this ministry, but when it gets to a certain point, he's got it right where he wants it. And that thing goes down the tank and the reputation of Jesus is drugged through the mud. Jesus doesn't want any part of the evil one's ability to promote him. And he says, out of him. I don't want you speaking. And verse 26 says, and the unclean spirit convulsing him cried out with a loud voice, came out of him. Interesting verse. Makes two things real clear, doesn't it? One, demonic forces don't give up without a fight. There's this convulsing. And secondly, they're no match for Jesus. They can scream all they want, but they're coming out. Be silent. Come out. And with those two simple commands, no theatrics, just two simple commands, he sets this man free. What power? Jesus is here giving a preview of the power he will demonstrate when he returns to earth the second time and he establishes his kingdom on this earth. And lion will lie down with lamb. And he will destroy the evil one and his hosts once and for all at the end when he brings in the new heaven and new earth. You know, some people read the gospel accounts and conclude that Jesus died because he underestimated the power of the evil one. They're just not reading very carefully, are they? Mark records incidents like this to show that the evil one is no match for King Jesus. So if the evil one is allowed to continue and to do things, it's not because Jesus is not quite sure what to do about him. Jesus didn't die because the evil one defeated him. Jesus died intentionally, and in so doing defeated the devil. Hebrews 2:14, I referenced it last week. It's a great verse. Through death, he might do two things. Destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their lives were held captive. Jesus' work on the cross was to destroy the evil one and to abolish death and deliver people. So Jesus turns this disruption into a display of his supremacy. Furthermore, notice how he used miracles like this one to call attention to his teaching. Mark says in verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the evil spirits, and they obey him. So first they're amazed by his words. Now they're amazed by his works. And the works bring further attention to his words. The people see the miracle and they say, a new teaching. They want to hear more from him when they see what he can do. His works are not an end, but a means. He does what he does so people will listen to what he says. It's his teaching that they need most, that we need most. Verse 28 tells us what happened. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Amazing. Why did these evil spirits obey Jesus? Well, you say he's the king. He gave them a command. Yes. But why then does he give us commands that we refuse to obey? Think carefully about this. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Why do the demons shudder? Isn't it because they know something that we tend to forget, even as the people of God? And that is that Jesus is not only Savior, but he's also Judge. Jesus will later say in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and says, in a context where church members were dividing amongst themselves, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things done that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from God. Oh. So the reason why I need to respond to this situation that everybody's getting all upset about differently than everybody else is because he's coming and he will judge. He'll make things right. Yes. Paul applies that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for what he's done in his body, whether good or evil. The we is referring to Christians, saying that we Christians will appear before our Savior, who will be our judge. The judgment seat of Christ. This will not determine our destiny. Jesus Christ settled that on the cross. If we placed our trust in him, our destiny is secure in him, but he will assess our lives. And he will reward us, or there will be a loss of reward based on how we live for him. This is what's coming. The judge is coming. We will be before him, even as believers. And what about non-Christians? We're told about their judgment in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. No place to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each one according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. I am so thankful to announce that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but I must also announce that the Savior is also the Judge, and everyone will appear before him. And we would do well to ponder that more often. Even these demons are pondering his role as Judge. Have you come to destroy us? His works indicate his authority, his power. First, over the demons. Second realm, over diseases. Mark gives a couple of miracles of healing in this section, both emphasizing the incredible compassion of the Savior for those in need. The first healing is Simon's mother-in-law, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, according to Jewish custom, the main Sabbath meal, sort of like what we're used to, I think, on Sunday, came right after the synagogue service at the sixth hour, that's noon. Mark says, the group left the synagogue and headed to the house of the brothers Simon and Andrew, upon arriving, they have got a big problem. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law, indicating Peter, Simon Peter was a married man, a detail also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:5, lay ill with a fever. Perhaps she was the one who was to fix the main meal of the day, which means we got a big problem here, house full of people and a sick cook. And immediately they told him about her. That's a good thing to do with any predicament. Just tell Jesus about it. He'll know what to do about it. Consequently, verse 31 says, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I know a lot of you have watched the Chosen series. There's a pretty interesting depiction of this scene that doesn't follow that very closely. It's a wonderful series, but they kind of took some liberty with this particular story. Jesus comes from the synagogue. He comes right there and he does this miracle, and he comes, he takes and lifts. And with that touch of his hand, the fever leaves, such as his power. Now, in the previous account, he spoke and the evil spirit comes out. And now it's a touch, which is to say there's no pat formula with Jesus. It's like, if I could just get the ritual right, things happen. No, Jesus doesn't need a ritual. He's got the power. He can do it however he wants to do it. And once healed, what does the mother of Peter's wife do? Well, she does the natural thing. She took some time to regain her strength. Nope. Immediately, she starts serving, ministering unto the rest of them. Not only was the fever gone, but her strength has returned. She goes from the bed to the kitchen immediately. The healing led to service. If God heals, it's so people can serve longer or more efficiently. If God chooses not to heal, it's because he has other purposes in mind for his glory and the good of his people. Check out Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is the power of our Savior. One touch, sick woman is restored. And not surprising, it doesn't take long for word to spread rapidly throughout the rest of the town. This miracle happens midday. By the evening, they've come. And he starts healing others. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So the multitudes, interestingly, wait until evening. They're good Jews. The law says it's illegal to carry any burden through town on the Sabbath day. That would have been work. Work was forbidden. Sabbath runs from sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. Jewish law said the Sabbath is over when you can see three stars out in the sky. So the people of Capernaum heard the story, and they're waiting. One, two, three, go. Everybody starts coming. They show up outside the house. This is an incredible scene. Verse 33 says, the whole city was gathered together at the door. I don't know how many people are there, but there are, you got just many people standing outside of this one house. Why are they there? Why they're there, I think, is illustrated by several years ago. There was a U.S. News and World Report story about Kevin Carter, the man who encountered human suffering firsthand. You probably don't know this man, but you might remember his picture that he took. So for a decade, this photographer captured vivid pictures of repression and strife in the African continent. In 1993, he went to famine-racked Sudan. And he's the one that took the picture of the starving toddler that was being stalked by a vulture. He photographed that scene. And it won him the 1994 Pulitzer Prize. And then he chased the vulture away. As the child resumed her walk to a feeding station, Carter lit a cigarette and just started weeping. And a few months later, at the age of 33, killed himself. Explained his father, Kevin always carried around the horror of the work that he did. It's really hard to see people in their pain and have little or no ability to do anything about it. Why did people come to Jesus? For this simple reason: he could do something about it, and they knew he could. He could do what they couldn't do. Verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons and would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I don't know how many. In his 3 years of ministry, Jesus healed hundreds, thousands of people. He gave sight to blind people. He restored hearing to the deaf. He caused legs and arms that hadn't been working to start working again. He even raised the dead. Mark says the whole town gathers at the door and Jesus heals many. He drives out many demons. People can talk about problems. Jesus does something about the problems with powerful words that minister to hearts and works that capture their attention so that they listen to the words. He's still doing that. He's still making a difference. Sometimes he does that by removing affliction. We cry out, "Oh God, please help." And sometimes he does. Sometimes he hears our prayer and he says, "I'm going to help by sustaining this person through that affliction." But he always says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This is why we should follow Jesus. He makes the difference. And the reason he makes the difference, he's got their credentials, powerful words, unmatched and powerful works. No one else can do what he did and does. But this is just the beginning of the story of Jesus, and it prompts us to ask, I think, an important question, especially in light of, you've been reading the news at all, you know what's happened in the Southern Baptist churches recently with the report that has come out about the abuse. It's one right after another. Now it's the Southern Baptist, but the abuse. What's going on in the world? People in positions of authority using their power. We have to ask this question in light of this text. What's the purpose of power? Why does God give some of us abilities and positions and places of authority? In other words, power. Why? Look no further than what's right in front of us this morning. Jesus has power, and what does he do with it? You say, well, he heals, and people applaud him. Yeah, that's what he's doing here at the beginning. But what else happened? What does Jesus do next with his power? Keep reading the gospel account and you'll find the most shocking answer. And that is, the powerful one refused to use his power for himself. Even when weak and wicked people attacked him, falsely accused him, arrested him, sentenced him unjustly, nailed him to a cross. Who does that? Who has the power to stop terrible things from happening to them and does nothing about it? Indeed, who even embraces the suffering? Who foretells it will happen? Who anticipates it? Who seems to do intentional things to bring about the suffering? And the answer is Jesus Christ. That's why he came. It's why the final six chapters of this book focus on the final week of his life. This is all introduction. It's really that. That's why he came. The powerful one will later say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Jesus' greatest work. This is the one he accomplished on the cross when he gave his life to pay for the sins of rebels like you and me. A work that he validated when he came out of his tomb on the third day. There is a tremendous lesson for us right here. Hear his words again. Come, follow me. We are to come, follow him first to the cross. This is where his path leads. And once we are there, beholding the cross and the powerful one dying in our place, we place our faith in him and we repent and receive from him forgiveness and eternal life. And then he sets us on a new path. His invitation to come and follow me means come and follow my steps. You too have abilities and positions and places of authority. You too have power given to you. Don't use it to serve yourself, but to serve others, even if it costs you your life. We hear so much about abuse these days. Oh, how we need this reminder. This is what power is for, to serve. and to serve in such a way so that at the end of our service, they're not even thinking about us, but they're thinking about Him. That they might come to know Him as well, who paid their ransom. Let's make it personal. Now that we've seen His credentials, two responses. Number one, please know you can trust Him. I don't know what you've been through in life, who you've been hurt by, but you can trust Him. There's none so trustworthy as the one who left the glories of heaven to come to earth on a rescue mission, who died to redeem sinners like us from hopeless existence. None like the one who humbled Himself and confronted demons and healed sick. God so loved the world that He gave this one, that whoever believes in Him won't perish, but have eternal life. Yes, you can trust Him. And if you do, He will give you life that's abundant and eternal. He'll do that because He has the credentials. What's more, you must trust Him. Since He has their credentials, you cannot ignore. We cannot ignore and certainly cannot escape God's wrath apart from Him. Acts 4:12 makes it clear salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. Not only can you trust Him, you must trust Him. You must trust Him, my non-Christian friend, because there's no way to escape the wrath to come other than through Him. And you must trust Him, my Christian friend, because He who has saved you calls on you to follow in His steps. And we don't have the power to do that, but by His power, we walk in His steps and things happen to us that are difficult, yes, but under His control and for His glory, and watch how He works it all for His glory. If you care for your soul, my friend, I urge you to trust in Jesus today. Father in heaven, we just stand amazed every time we open up this book and we hear the words of Your Son. No one like Him. In a world where there's such folly all around us, how good to hear the one who speaks truth. How good to see the one who's full of compassion. How amazing to look at the one who was powerful and laid down His life for us. We worship You. We thank You for Your grace toward us. Oh, draw to Yourself, Lord Jesus, those who are lost. Oh, encourage Your people who are struggling today. Help us to walk in Your steps, to be more like You. We pray this in Your name. Amen. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing these four verses. This is an incredible opportunity for you to make this declaration about Jesus.
All hail the power of Jesus.
look at what you're about to sing, because that language, we don't say that like every day. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng. What's that talking about? Well, yonder means it's coming. Sacred means there's people that are holy. Throng meaning there's a lot of them. And this is, we're anticipating that day when we're with all those that have gone before us in the presence of this one we've been singing about. And we will at His feet fall, and we'll join this song that's been going on and on from everlasting past to the future within God Himself and with His people all the way it'll never end. And that is crown Him, and all hail the power of His name. So this is what we're anticipating as we sing. You were singing like you really meant it, with some education. Now let's really mean it as we talk about what's coming, because this is what's coming. So, oh, that with yonder sacred throng. We're praying again this afternoon as Scioto Hills kicks off another week with campers, and may God give you strength. It's been a great week, new opportunities this week. We're praying for you. If you're available tonight at 6 o'clock and you're wrestling with this question, come and join us as we wrestle with it together. So your friend invites you to her wedding. She's marrying a woman. What's the right response to that situation and others like that? We're working on that together, 6 o'clock tonight. Father, bless us as we leave now. Help us to be like Jesus. That's what we need. Amen.